Just a slight recap, because it's been a fair while since we were together again on together last time on Galatians. Let's just have a look at where we are. You'll notice on the screen here, Paul is writing to the four ecclesias in Galatia. They are the ecclesias of Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, and Iconium. So those four ecclesias are the Galatian ecclesias. Here's the map. And you'll see there in southern Turkey, those four ecclesias. So there's Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. Now, remember, Paul is sick as a dog. He's basically dead on his feet. Apparently, he went to the Galatian area for health reasons. And this is where all this Galatian preaching and problems occurred. This is the catch cry, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. This is the catch cry of the Judaizers who were trying to force the newly converted Galatian brothers and sisters from the truth as it is in Jesus to keeping the law of Moses. And they said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Not possibly won't. You cannot be saved. And these Judaizers were very, very convincing people, brothers. Well, I don't know if they were brothers or not, but they were very convincing. They had a massive knowledge of the Old Testament, and they presented arguments that were almost impossible for the newly baptized, newly converted Galatian brothers and sisters to answer. They used what we call specious arguments, arguments that sound so convincing and yet are so far from the truth. So they used specious arguments, which made it even more difficult for these new Galatian brothers and sisters to answer their propositions. And on top of that, the Jews persecuted them for believing the truth. So, you know, it made it very, very difficult to maintain their love of the truth and their position as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And we wonder what was so appealing about keeping the law of Moses. Why would you want to keep the law of Moses? Why would you want to be circumcised? Why would you want to go to all the trouble of making these sacrifices and offerings and keeping these laws and these holy days and all the paraphernalia that went with the law of Moses? What is so appealing about it? Well, the problem is that unless your conscience is exercised by the word, and unless you've got your head in the word regularly, now I'm not saying you have to be an academic student of the Bible, but faith comes by hearing the word of God. If you're not reading the Bible, thinking about the Bible, talking about the Bible, listening to the Bible, then you become mentally lazy. You become a bit resistant to a mental transformation, a moral transformation, which only the Bible can do. And these new brothers and sisters, well, they really just wanted to do anything they possibly could to get into the kingdom. Oh, you have to be circumcised? Okay, we'll do that. Oh, we have to sacrifice? Oh, we'll do that. Why do we have to keep these holidays? Oh, we'll do that. We'll do anything. Because, you know, when you think you're doing something for God and you think you're pleasing God by doing this, then you feel good about yourself. But that's not what God wants. Really, all that God wants is something very, very simple and unimportant and unglamorous, and it's faith. That's really all God wants. So because of this, the ecclesia is in a state of competitiveness and complete turmoil. Because as soon as you start to believe that you can be justified by works, then you start going around doing all this activity that you think is going to qualify you for salvation, and then you start comparing yourself to other brothers and sisters about what they've done. And then you think, well, have I done more than them or less than them? Have they done less than me or more than me? And it creates what we might call relative righteousness. comparative righteousness, which is totally unbiblical, unscriptural, isn't it? And remember, we had a speech by Judas the Judaizer, and he presented so many specious arguments from the Bible, you know, and he even quoted Jesus of Nazareth, and that was a bit unusual, wasn't it, to hear the Judaizer quote Jesus of Nazareth? And remember, he said, you know, even Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass away. So that was even a more convincing reason for you to keep the law. And bearing in mind the Galatian ecclesias did not have the New Testament. It wasn't written then. You only had the Old Testament to answer from. So, excuse me, the Judaizer went on about how so much pomp and ceremony was accompanied the presenting of the Ten Commandments, the lightning on the hill and the earthquake and the sound was so terrible, and an angel was the one who delivered it to Moses. And so, you know, they would say things like this, and they would present the fact that, well, God's given you a law. Would he give you a law and not expect you to keep it? Well, of course he expects you to keep it. And even Jesus said the law won't pass away. So there were so many arguments that were Bible-based, Old Testament Bible-based arguments presented to the Galatian ecclesias. They just had no answers. How would we go? Even today, how would we go if some older brothers came to our ecclesia and started presenting ideas from the Bible, well established verses, well known verses from the Bible, and convincing us to keep the law of Moses? If we can only answer from the Old Testament, how's our knowledge of the Old Testament? You know, so it's not a real easy thing. All right, so if we have a look at verse 1 of Galatians, we're confronted by the things that the Judaizers said about the Apostle Paul. They're all lies. They're all slanderous statements. They said that his apostleship wasn't a real apostleship. He was commissioned by them, the real apostles in Jerusalem. Paul wasn't really one of the apostles. He wasn't appointed directly by Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, they would say that even the Antioch ecclesia, which is Paul's home ecclesia, didn't even agree with Paul's stand on circumcision and keeping the law, because, and they would probably quote when Peter was there, the Apostle Peter, which he would refuse to fellowship the Gentiles. Right? So they're very clever what they present, what we can imagine. You know, we're reading between the lines, really. You know, the Judaizer would have presented to them the idea that the standard of obedience was the law, and that Christ came to show that eternal life came by perfect obedience to the law of Moses. And they made all these personal indictments about the Apostle Paul. You know, and the Judaizers would argue that brothers and sisters had this natural ability, and all that would need was for the law of Moses to perfect that natural ability, particularly the Jews who were born the seed of Abraham, and the Gentiles wanted to become Jews, so they would probably just have to work a little bit harder. But Jesus Christ was the embodiment of this principle, that perfect obedience would give eternal life. And they would even claim that the Apostle Peter taught this, that the Apostle Peter was given the keys of the kingdom, and that he kept the law, and that he was circumcised, and it was all necessary. And they would really overemphasize all these things. And, you know, they would sort of build up the Galatian brothers and sisters, build up their pride and appeal to their wish to please God in their early life in the truth. We might just finish our recap there, and we'll read Galatians chapter 1 now. Now, bearing in mind, we really need to keep reading between the lines. As we read Galatians, there's a reason why Paul is saying all these things in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's really answering all these accusations and slander against him. Verse 1, Paul is claiming divine appointment. They would say he wasn't appointed by God or by Jesus, but Paul is stating the truth. An apostle, verse 1, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he's teaching the truth. He's actually stating the facts. So he writes on behalf of himself, Paul, an apostle. Verse 2, and he says, all the brethren which are with me, all the brethren. Now that would probably, as we've got on the screen, include the Antioch ecclesia, which is his home ecclesia. And that would surprise the Galatians, because the Judaizers would have said, oh, Paul doesn't have the support of his own ecclesia because of what Peter did, wouldn't fellowship the Gentiles in the Antioch ecclesia. So Paul is straightening them out. So he emphasizes in verse 1, God as a father, someone who, upon whom we are completely dependent. Now this is opposite to the Judaizers' attitude. The attitude of the Judaizers, complete dependence on self. You don't need anything else. You just need your own human, determined, sincere efforts of the flesh. And that's all you need. But here, Paul emphasizes God as a father. He emphasizes that Jesus Christ is someone who died and gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And he's emphasizing that the very sacrifice of Christ itself was not just an unfortunate incident because he upset the Jews. This is an integral part to the whole plan of salvation of God. Flesh had to be crucified. Now you'll notice as you go through Galatians, and it's probably even worth, you know, just spending, you know, a few minutes, 5 or 10 minutes, just going through Galatians and noticing how many times Christ as crucified is mentioned. So Christ itself is mentioned about 40 times in Galatians, and crucified is mentioned about 4 times. Now there's a reason why Paul is repeatedly emphasizing Christ, not Jesus Christ, not the Lord Jesus Christ, but just Christ. Because Christ means anointed. In the scripture, you never anointed yourself. You had to rely on someone to anoint you. So the people who got anointed generally were a king, a prophet, or a priest in the Old Testament. And it was always someone else who anointed you. So the word anointed, the word Christ, indicates a dependence on someone else. That someone else is obviously God at all times. So that's why it's worth colouring in the word Christ as you go through Galatians and the few occurrences of the word crucified. So the Judaizer would always lay emphasis on the fact that Christ was a perfectly obedient man, because they were refusing to acknowledge the principle behind Christ as a crucified Messiah. That wasn't very glamorous to the Judaizers, Christ being a crucified man. So he points out in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 1, Christ gave. That's all Christ ever did was give, give, give. You know, he submitted to the will of the ecclesia. He didn't ever demand his own way. He purposefully gave himself to death that he might deliver me, he says in verse 4. From this present evil world, and it was according to the will of God. It wasn't just a mishap. It wasn't just an unfortunate situation. Because the flesh has to be crucified. It's nothing but a criminal. It's just worthy to be placed as a felon up on a tree, and self had to be repudiated. And that was, you know, the crux of their salvation. And the crux of delivering them from this present evil environment. You know, and we've got to understand as well, as the same as the Galatians, we can't do this by ourselves. We'll never do it by our own willpower. And whenever we trust in the flesh, we're going to fail. You know, Peter found that in the Antioch Ecclesia, when he tried to trust in his own strength and his own thinking, it was a complete failure. Christ died to teach us this. And the Galatian brothers and sisters had lost sight of this beautiful, simple truth. The emphasis had shifted to Christ as a crucified one who had achieved a great act of obedience. That was the point of the Judaizers' teaching. They thought he was a human champion keeping divine law. Well, of course, Jesus did keep divine law, but that was only half the truth. That's why he calls it a perversion of the gospel later on in this chapter. He says, it's not really a gospel what you've been taught. It's just a perversion of it. All right, verse 5. So he says in verse 5, to whom? So to God be glory forever and ever. Amen. And it gives the sense of giving God glory now and into the ages of the ages, which is the phrase forever and ever. So we can start giving God glory now by belief, by faith, by believing in God, not by thinking that we can, by our own sincere, determined efforts of the flesh, deserve salvation. And in verse 6, Paul marvels, he's astonished, he's completely astonished that they've turned to another gospel, which is not really another gospel, because that other gospel cannot save. So it's not really good news, it's bad news. And that's what he says in verse 7. A gospel is good news that saves. This won't save. It's a perversion of the gospel of anointed, of Christ, the gospel of Christ. So he calls it the gospel of anointed, the gospel of Christ, the end of verse 7 there. It's the gospel of anointed because it's pointing back to God. God is the source of righteousness and life, not us. Human nature is rightly, correctly, fairly, equitably related to death. The flesh cannot please God, and God says, I will have no flesh glory in my presence. He says that in Corinthians. Was Christ the embodiment of human ability? No. Was he the embodiment of human prowess? No. Was Christ the embodiment of human achievement? No. Was Christ a champion son of Abraham? No. He said, of mine own self, I can do nothing. You know, and Jesus was honest, wasn't he? He never attributed his own righteousness to himself and his own abilities and his own sincere, determined efforts of the flesh. He said, no, not even the words I speak, not even my words are my words. They're him who sent me. You know, Jesus never ascribed any of his goodness to himself. You know, this is when the lawyer came to him and said, good master, what shall I do to be saved? He said, don't call me good. You've got this belief that you can be good by your own sincere, determined efforts of the flesh. It doesn't work. The flesh is always will be a failure without God. So he was the son of God who could do nothing of his own self. But, you know, we might argue, well, he was good. He was the goodest or the best person that ever lived. But his goodness really lay in trusting on his God to supply every need that he had from day to day and moment to moment. And that's an attitude in which when he felt weak, he could dedicate himself in prayer and ask for that cup to be removed. It was an attitude which looked to God at all times. All right, verse 8. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, then that's what we preach unto you, let him be accursed. And he says it again in verse 9. He repeats it. He emphasizes it in verse 9. You know, an angel would never preach anything different to Paul, of course. But the Judaizers' claim was that the angels taught the law. That the law is something eternal, something that must be kept for salvation. Then, now, and forever. This is what the Judaizers would have taught, tried to teach. Well, they did. They successfully taught the Galatian brothers and sisters, and four whole ecclesias rolled over. That's how clever and specious, deceptive these teachings were. So he repeats it in verse 9. As I've said before, I'll say it again. If any man preach this, let him be accursed. He's stating it so dogmatically here. It's a very strong word. Accursed, let him be accursed. It's the Greek word anathema. You know, it's the same word in the Hebrew that was used to curse the city of Jericho. You know, it's like excommunication. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Now, the Judaizers accused Paul of just being a people pleaser. Oh, he's just telling you what you want to hear. He's just, because, you know, you probably don't want, as Gentiles, you probably don't want to keep the law of Moses. So Paul's just going easy on you. He's just telling you what you want to hear. So, because he's a man pleaser. So that's why he says in verse 10, well, am I a man pleaser now? I'm in verse 8 and 9. I've been very dogmatic. Let him be accursed. Well, I'm uncompromising. I'm almost rude. Am I now a man pleaser? Am I now a persuader of people? That's what he says in verse 10. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Or if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You know, this is what he's been accused of. And he's being so dogmatic here that it's obvious that he's not trying to please people. He's actually upsetting them, if anything. You know, and if I told you the things that you just want to hear, like, you know, pleasing to your ears, if that's what I was about, then I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. I'd be serving you, wouldn't I? I wouldn't be Jesus' servant. I'd be serving you by telling you things that you want to hear. But Christ stood for something opposite, completely opposite to what you believe now. And if I pleased you and conceded that you could possibly be right, well, I wouldn't be serving Christ, I would be serving you. But I serve Christ. He's very blunt. It's a very blunt approach. But he's sort of like, in that blunt approach, he's proving a point that he's not a man pleaser as he was accused of. See, we're reading between the lines here, aren't we? That's why he says, for now do I please men or God, in verse 10. So verse 11, he says, but his tone changes a little bit now. And he goes on to explain his position. He's going to correct some more lies that have been told about him and how he was converted. And he says in verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Right? I declare, that's what I'm doing. I'm certifying. I declare, or I want you to know this, because they've been told something different. He wants them to know the facts. He says, the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. Now, here's the facts. The gospel I preach, it's not human. It's not characteristically human. It doesn't have a characteristically human stamp about it. You wouldn't promote a crucified person as the hero of the story, would you? That's not human. You promote a champion. You promote someone who was like a superhero. Well, that's what the Judaizers were actually doing. Now look at verse 12. For I neither received it, that is the gospel. I didn't receive the gospel of man, neither was I taught the gospel, in brackets, by man. How was I taught the gospel? By the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the Judaizers claimed that he was taught by apostles in Jerusalem. The real apostles in Jerusalem. And of course, they would say that Paul wasn't a real apostle, but he's claiming that he got it from God. He didn't get it from God, they would say. He got it from us. But he's not teaching what we taught him. We told him to teach the law of Moses, and he won't do that because he's a people pleaser. And so the argument goes around in circles. So this is a very unique situation. Most of us learn the truth by being taught. Most of us receive the truth from someone else. Well, all of us receive the truth from someone else, don't we? But Paul's saying he didn't. No one taught him the truth. Really unusual, isn't it? So who taught him the truth? He says in verse 12, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So You know, here was Paul in Acts chapter 9 on the way to Damascus to make havoc of the Ephesians, and he's struck down on the road to Damascus by a great light, and he says, the voice says, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He was 3 days without any sight. Ananias was sent a vision, was sent a command to go and baptize him. Paul received a vision of Ananias coming to him. And it didn't say, it doesn't say in Acts verse 9 that he had vision. It just says he was 3 days without sight and he didn't eat or drink. But the angel says to Ananias, well, Paul's had a vision about you, Ananias, coming to him. And in fact, right at this moment, Paul's praying, Acts 9, verse 11. So obviously during those times when he was blind, Paul was given to prayer and he received a vision probably. And he must have received multiple visions because he says, no one taught me the truth. So how did he receive the truth? He received it by a revelation, an apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And he tells us, you know, through the Acts of the Apostles and other writings in the New Testament, Paul tells us of multiple visions he has, or not just visions, but appearances. You know, one of the most brilliant ones, if you just come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll know this one straight away, but from now on when you read it, you'll remember how Jesus taught Paul the truth. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Yeah, and this often gets read on Sunday mornings, doesn't it? For I have, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, etc. Now, how did Paul know that? Because he wasn't there at the Last Supper, was he? He wasn't part of the disciple group. He was persecuting the ecclesia, not supporting them. So see what it says in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord. That's indicating, I believe, another vision or another appearance of Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. One of the many. I think if you count them up, there's about 23 or 26 in the New Testament. You know, remarkable. This is what the Apostle Paul needed to complete his mission. So much support from Jesus Christ. So it says in Acts, after he was baptized, he straightway preached Christ in all the synagogues. So he didn't have to sort of go to any practice talks, like mutual improvement style talks. He straightway preached Christ in the synagogues. So he's preaching to Jews, and Jews know their Bible. And so Paul would have to be, you know, have a fairly good knowledge. So he preached Christ in the synagogue. A few years later, as we find out in chapter 1, if you come back to Galatians chapter 1 now, verse 12, find out later that, he goes up to Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem ecclesia didn't want him at first, but Barnabas had to bring him in, and there he boldly preaches the truth. And how long was he there? Well, Galatians is going to tell us he's only there 15 days, you know. So he wasn't there very long, but he was a very powerful teacher. There's no doubt about that. Now, let's have a look at a couple of these visions. Ephesians 3, verse 3. By revelation, Jesus made known to me the mystery. You know, the mystery is how the Gentiles were going to be brought into the truth and how a suffering Messiah would benefit everyone and save humanity. We looked at 1 Corinthians 11:23, I've received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, a vision, at least a vision, maybe a personal visitation by Jesus to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Who did you receive it from? Jesus Christ. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So he's saying he had multiple visions and revelations of the Lord. Acts 26 verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Acts 22:17, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. That word trance indicates that he's receiving a vision. Acts 16 verse 7, see how many there are. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Another vision or a personal visitation. Acts 16 verse 9, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed unto him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Another vision. Acts 18 verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Acts 27:23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. No one taught him the truth. That's what he's saying in verse 12. No man taught him the truth. No human taught him the truth. Jesus Christ taught him the truth. The Judaizer would say, well, look at verse 13. The Judaizer would say, you know what the Apostle Paul's like. He used to kill people, lock people up, persecute the truth. That's the sort of man he is. He's a criminal. He's had men and women slain. He's divided the ecclesia. He scattered them through Judea. What a terrible man he was. How could a terrible man like that be teaching you the truth? All right. Paul says, verse 13, you've heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the ecclesia and wasted it. And verse 14, profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in my own nation. You know, you've heard all about me, Paul would say. They've told you all the bad stuff about me and how I'm an unfit person to preach the gospel. And here I was a man. I knew Judaism off by heart. You know, verse 14, I was more exceedingly jealous of the traditions of my fathers. So I was like ahead of the pack. I was more advanced than anyone else. I clearly understood Judaism, and I definitely understood Christianity, and the difference was that they were worlds apart, and I could see that. And Paul was steeped in Judaism, and he was steeped in Judaism to the point that he believed it couldn't be wrong. Therefore, Christianity must be wrong, and therefore Christianity must be the apostasy. And there's only one thing to do with the apostasy, and that's destroy it. I saw those issues so clearly. So I made havoc of ecclesias. And I profited in Judaism. Verse 14, that word means advanced. I advanced in Judaism. You know, he was a young man. He was educated in the law at the feet of Gamaliel. But amongst his contemporaries, he was further advanced. He was, you know, way beyond them. His knowledge was greater. His addiction to the rituals was better. He was a man who gave himself and addicted to himself to them wholly. So much so that he was known amongst the Pharisees for his accomplishments as a young man. He was of the strictest sect of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of the Jews, a Pharisee. He advanced above his equals. So he understood Judaism. He wasn't fooled by it, and he wasn't fooled by Christianity either. He was exceedingly jealous. He knew the traditions. He knew the law. He understood the traditions and the writings of the fathers. He was into it, we would say, really fully into it. And he'd even remember Acts chapter 7, he'd heard the preaching of Stephen. Even that didn't convert him. He stood by while they stoned him to death. Man couldn't even teach Paul. No man could teach him. He wouldn't have it. You know, if the preaching of Stephen couldn't convince him, nothing would. But verse 15, Galatians 1 verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal or manifest or show clearly his son in me that I might preach him among the nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And this is his point he's leading to in verse 16. Immediately upon conversion, I conferred not with flesh and blood. That was the claim of the Judaizers, right? We're reading between the lines again. They said, oh, he had to get instructions from the real apostles back in Jerusalem. He said, no, I didn't. I did not confer with flesh and blood. Why? Because, remember verse 12, I received the gospel by divine revelations, by an apocalypse of Jesus Christ. He claims to have seen the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. Have not I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? But not only has he seen Christ, he learnt of him. And he was manifested to him in the sense that the truths that were embodied in Christ Jesus became known to his intellect and to his affections, and he received them into himself to the degree that he was himself able to reveal Jesus himself. That's what he says in verse 16. The point was to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the nations. So here he is representing, totally representing Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So nothing could convert Paul from Judaism. So what did it require? Not even Stephen's preaching could convert him. What did it require? It required God to do it. Man couldn't do it. God did it. He says earlier in Galatians, he'd set me apart right from the womb. He was so steeped in Judaism, when the truth came to him, it was such a stark contrast. And God knew in advance that Judaism would mix with Christianity and cause a perversion. So Paul had to be raised up to show people the difference between the two. He was a raised up vessel. So his point is, having been so prepared from before he was born, from his mother's womb, like Jeremiah was, a special vessel, he called me by his grace, verse 15. It was for nothing else. His experience in Judaism didn't matter. His achievements in Judaism weren't a thing. He was nothing but a persecutor. And so that was why he needed to be called by grace. He didn't deserve it. It was a gift. And he was called to reveal his son in himself. Verse 16, to reveal his son in me. So this revelation that he received from Jesus Christ had to be of such a nature and such a quality that he would be able to in turn manifest Jesus Christ in his life and in his preaching. And a few days after, Acts chapter 9 says he preached in the synagogues. And you imagine the revelation. You imagine Jesus Christ appearing to you. Now, it must have been fantastic and had a tremendous effect on him. For all the traditions and the superstition in which he was steeped and totally convinced to be swept away, and lots of those scriptures that he knew would have gone click, 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 straight away. Not all of them, because later on, he spent 3 years in Arabia. Verse 17 says that. He had to receive the gospel direct from Jesus or direct from God. He had to see Christ. He had to receive direct manifestation or appearance from Christ himself so he can go and represent Christ to the Gentiles. Verse 16, it was to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So, as we said, that was what the Judaizers were saying. Look, he was struck blind, this wicked man. In Acts chapter 9, he was struck blind by God, and God was so gracious unto him, he called him, and he struck him blind and told him to get into Damascus and just wait there and do what you're told. And along came Ananias. This is what the Judaizers probably would have claimed, that Ananias baptized him, and that afterwards, Paul went straight to Jerusalem, and we, the real apostles, taught him the truth more perfectly. And unfortunately, that was presented to the Galatian brothers and sisters so well that they just believed it. They really had no other information to go on, did they? So Paul is correcting them here. These Judaizers were educated men. They had specious and cunning arguments. They were capable of preaching the scriptures, with authority. They would quote the word of God, and, you know, they were walking commentaries on the word of God. Paul's saying, well, I want you to know the facts here. We've seen in Acts chapter 9 verse 21, he didn't confer with flesh and blood, they're the simple facts. Verse 17 of Galatians 1, neither went I up to Jerusalem. So he's combating what they've been taught. The Judaizers were taught, were teaching the Galatians that he did go to Jerusalem straight after. But he says, here's the facts. Galatians 1:17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. And it doesn't tell us that in Acts. It just says that he increased in strength. You know, Acts chapter 9, it simply says that having been converted, Acts 9 verse 20, he straightaway preached Christ and the people were amazed. But then after his initial preaching, Acts 9 verse 22, it says Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ or anointed. So he started preaching Christ straight away. So this increasing in strength in Acts chapter 9 verse 22 could refer to the situation here in Galatians 1 verse 17 where he went into Arabia. Well, you know, how long do you have to go away to receive further revelations? Well, in 3 days in Acts chapter 9 in Damascus, he learned enough to be baptized and go and preach the truth. And perhaps it was 40 days in Arabia. I don't know, like Moses or something like that. Yeah, I don't think it was like necessarily like just turning on a switch, though, with everything, because he was so steeped in all the wrong doctrines that the Israelites had at that time. They had to be done away with. You know, the Jews then had pretty much every wrong doctrine of the Catholic Church today. Let's have a look at some of those wrong doctrines. You know, here's some of them. Matthew 3 verse 9, they believe that the privilege of birth merits salvation. Jesus said, say not we have Abraham to our father. They thought just because they were born with Abraham as their descendant, they deserve salvation. Matthew 7 verse 22, they believed in salvation by works. You know, the parable Jesus said, that many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in thy name, wonderful works? Luke 24:21. You know, the two on the road to Emmaus, they were so disillusioned that the Messiah wasn't a political reformer. So they all believed that Messiah should have been a political reformer. Matthew 18 verse 21, they believed in limited forgiveness. Remember Peter said, how oft shall I forgive? Like, do we have to keep forgiving? Like, surely not. Luke 18 verse 26, they believe that God saves the rich. You know, when Jesus said how hard it would be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, and the disciples were aghast. They said, Lord, who can be saved? John 9 verse 2, they believed the theory of exact retribution, that God punishes sinners with physical things. Like, they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, and he was born blind? Matthew 11 verse 18, they said John the Baptist had a devil, so they believed in the devil. Matthew 12 verse 24, they even believed that Jesus had a devil. They accused him of casting out devils in the name of Beelzebub. Yeah, the list goes on. Mark 6 verse 49, when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they thought it was a ghost, like a phantom. Matthew 22 verse 23, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. Luke 16 verse 9 to 31, Jesus uses their belief about purgatory and hell to tell the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Matthew 19 verse 10, they believed in compulsive divorcing and remarrying. They just wanted Jesus to give permission to continuously marry, divorce and remarry. And that comes out also the parable of the unjust steward who, you know, when he got the sack, he gave all the discounts. And Jesus talked about being faithful with another man's. And then he talks about whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And John Carter says in Parables of the Messiah that While nominally married, like married in name only, the Pharisees were nothing but adulterers and adulteresses because they believed that it was okay to compulsively divorce and remarry. So there's some of the wrong doctrines of the Jews. Saul would have believed all of those. So all of those had to be re-educated. And that probably took a bit longer than 3 days. All right, verse 14. Galatians 1 verse 14. He's careful when he says, when he talks about the traditions of my fathers, the end of verse 14, he's careful not to call it the law. He calls it traditions, right? So, because it wasn't really law that the Judaizers were really interested in or even fascinated by. See, they just looked at the law as a set of rules and regulations and institutions. But the law was far more than that. You know, the law is like the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. It's got rules in there, but it's also got morality. It's got God's values. It's got God's thinking. It's got God's purpose, his promises. There's social benefits in the law. There's health benefits. There's prophecy. There's teaching. There's the gospel. There's hope. There's the kingdom. You know, it was much more than just rules and regulations. That's why Paul is careful not to call the traditions of the fathers, the law. All right. So he goes into Arabia. Where were we? Verse 17. He goes into Arabia and he's instructed there. And, you know, he did have another vision, didn't he? 2 Corinthians 12 verse 2, he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the heaven, the third heaven. So here he's referring to a vision of the kingdom and beyond. It's another vision, right? He frequently received visions. So, you know, that may not have happened in Arabia, but, you know, he did receive many visions. And so that means he was a man who was directly directed by Christ himself. So you can see Paul does get a little bit upset when they try and undermine his apostleship, because the way he came to the truth was very, very unique. So verse 17. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, so I did go to Jerusalem, verse 18, but it wasn't straight away. It wasn't as soon as I was baptized. It was after 3 years. So here's the actual facts now, brothers and sisters. It was after 3 years, and what did he go to Jerusalem for? Verse 18, to see Peter. And how long was he there? 15 days. That's it. So he's making this acquaintance with Peter. He just wanted to get to know Peter because Peter was the apostle to the Jews. So he wanted to get to know him. So he did go to Jerusalem, but it was 3 years after his conversion and he was only there for 15 days. And he even gets kicked out after 15 days. Was he there to learn the truth, as the Judaizers tried to tell the Galatians? No, he wasn't. He was just there to get to know Peter a bit better. And in Acts chapter 9, the ecclesia wouldn't even accept him there until Barnabas introduces Paul, the newly converted Paul, to the ecclesia there. So verse 19, he says, but other of the apostles sorrow none save James, the Lord's brother. James wasn't really one of the apostles, like not the 12, you know, the group of 12. He wasn't really one of those, but his position in the ecclesia was such that for all practical intents and purposes, he was regarded as one of the 12. He was regarded as an apostle. They could all lay their hands on him, the 12 apostles, and they could commission me, Paul would say, to be a preacher of the gospel, to be an apostle for them. And like he says in verse 14, you know, it was only 15 days that he was there, so he wasn't there very long at all. It's interesting that he calls James the Lord's brother, an apostle, even though he's probably not officially an apostle, but he was definitely regarded as a very influential brother. And remember in Acts chapter 15, he was like the chairman, the president of the Jerusalem conference. All right, verse 20. Galatians 1 verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. You know, he's saying to them, look, it seems very different to what you've been taught by these Judaizers, but I'm telling you the truth. Verse 21. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So after that incident where he gets kicked out of Jerusalem, when he was there for 15 days, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which is north of Palestine, and is there for 9 years. So Paul did special effort after special effort after special effort in those regions north of Palestine for 9 years. And then after 9 years, Barnabas goes and gets him and he brings him to Antioch. That's Acts chapter 11, verse 25 to 26. And that's where they receive the commission together to go on their first missionary journey. And they were, remember, they were given the right hand of fellowship at that time. So, but his point is, Galatians 1 verse 22, he was unknown by face under the ecclesias of Judea, which were in Christ. So that's what we've got on the screen now. So they didn't even know who he was. So he was there for such a short time. The brothers and sisters in the Jerusalem ecclesia and in Judea didn't even know who he was. You know, he's saying, look, I'm supposed to have been taught the truth by Peter. I've been in the Judean ecclesias who are supposed to taught me the truth, but my association with them over a long period of time apparently made me the teacher I am. That's what the Judaizers were saying. And that because of that association, he's apparently an apostle. Paul's saying, no, that's not what happened. That's a load of rubbish. He says, they didn't even know me here by face. They only knew me at Damascus, and they saw me for 15 days at Jerusalem. And the Judean ecclesias throughout Judea, they didn't even know me. But the Judaizers were saying, well, you know, he went down to the Jerusalem and the Judean ecclesias, and they'll tell you all about Paul. They all know him. Paul says, no, they didn't. They didn't even know who I was. Verse 22, he was unknown by face to the ecclesias in that area. So they're trying to capitalize on Paul's past, trying to indict Paul as an unstable man, a zealous Judaizer that can just flip around just on an instant and be the complete opposite, a preacher of the gospel 1 minute, and before that, a persecutor of the gospel, and that he's a completely unstable man. Just come over to Galatians 4 verse 14, and my temptation which was in my flesh, he despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. Right, despised and rejected, they're the words from, you know, Isaiah 53, they're Jesus' words. And it was actually Acts chapter 9 that God said, you're going to reveal Jesus in yourself. You're going to reveal his son in me. So Paul comes out of Damascus 3 days later, he's a new man. It says in Galatians 4 verse 14, my temptation, or it should be your trial. It was a trial to them to see Paul so much like Jesus crucified that it was going to test them. He wasn't despised by them. He wasn't rejected by them. He was received by them. That's Isaiah 53, isn't it? Galatians 3 verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? That word, that expression, hearing of faith, can be rendered a believed report. Ever heard that expression? A believed report? Isaiah 53, who has believed their report? So here is Paul, a very complete manifestation of Jesus Christ. All right, now I want to look at just for a minute, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. And he's saying, okay, in 2 Corinthians 3, he's saying, here's the difference between Judaism and Christ, the difference between law and faith. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2, Paul says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much, verse 3, as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So you're a living manifestation of Christ in contrast to the stones of law. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, but it produces an attitude. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, and that's relevant to Galatians, isn't it? That the Judaizers were talking self-sufficiency, weren't they? They were teaching to be dependent on yourself, not to be dependent on God, but be independent of God. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now we talked about the glory of Moses, and we've been talking about the Judaizer has been talking about the glory of that great angel who delivered the law with all its glory and intrepidation. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation, that's what he calls the law of Moses, it condemned sin so thoroughly that it was known as the ministration of condemnation. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. All right, the angel, the glory in the mountain, the fire that was very glorious. Well, it was the ministry of condemnation here on the screen. That was the law. It just condemned. It couldn't give life. It couldn't save. It only taught you what you shouldn't do. And you always did it. And you finished up dead or condemned because of it. How much more glorious must be something that can raise you above that status to righteousness through forgiveness and eternal life? 2 Corinthians 3 verse 13. Moses received this glory, but he had to put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel wouldn't see that glory fading. You know, they were ignorant, and I was ignorant. Verse 14, but their minds and my mind, Paul, you know, really before he was converted, his mind was blinded. Until this day remaineth that same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. You know, oh, they were real students of the Old Testament, weren't they, those Judaizers? Which veil is done away in Christ. But even under this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That was me, Paul's saying. That was me. The veil was on Paul's heart. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, or when it shall turn to Yahweh, as he did, that veil shall be taken away. Verse 17, now Jesus is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of Yahweh is, there is liberty. But we all, beholding a face unveiled, we look in a glass and we see the reflection of the glory of Yahweh, and they were changed into that same likeness or image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So, you know, here's a manifestation of divine glory embodied in Christ. And that glory was exuding from him, mental and moral glory. It's greater than the physical glory of the angel at Mount Sinai. And you can take and unveil a face and you can view it. And you can see in it a glass reflecting the glory of Yahweh coming off him. And we reflect the glory of Christ, hopefully. And so the difference between Judaism and Christ is that the law brings you to Christ, but Christ changes you from that glory of the law to a different kind of glory, a glory that the law can never give. So that's where we'll finish it tonight.